Acts of the Apostles. Okay, and continuing in last week, as we've been working through the miracles of Peter's ministry and observing how the Lord, through chapters 9 and 10, and then he'll repeat the matter in chapter 11, showing that the miracles that God works down here on the planet, even through Peter, the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha, great miracles to heal someone that's been sick for a long time, to raise a person that's been dead, a great miracle. But the Lord focuses two full chapters on the conversion of Cornelius, because this is the greatest miracle. The salvation of sinners is the greatest miracle that God performs today. In my life, unquestionably, the greatest miracle in my life is when the Lord Jesus Christ was able to reveal himself to me at the age of 39 and convert me from a sinner, lost and undone, without God, without hope, headed for hell, and convert me into one of his children and to a saint. And now I have the glorious, blessed hope of being forever with Jesus. And I have the new man that he's placed inside me. This is the greatest miracle. I understand this. I hope you understand this. If you're a Christian watching out there, the Lord would like you to understand this, which is why he spends two chapters dealing with this miracle. We saw that in the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, God used Peter, the apostle, a Jewish man, to be involved, to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And there was some preparation that was needed. And we looked at that in the past few weeks. And then there was an actual explanation where Peter had to explain to Cornelius. And Cornelius explained to him why he called him. And last week we finished with the proclamation in verses 34 through 43. At least we read them, but we did not get opportunity to comment on those verses. And so today, why don't we go back to the paragraph marking in Acts chapter 10 at verse 34, and we'll reread those verses and we'll comment on them this morning. Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.'" Now, Peter opened his mouth, verse 34. If you read the gospel accounts, Peter often opened his mouth, and often he would say foolish things. Often he'd put his foot in his mouth. But we understand Peter, like those of us, when we're first beginning to come to Jesus, have a lot of old habits and a lot of old thoughts in us that seem right unto us, the ways that seem right unto us. Jesus has to correct us, eventually convert us, and Peter was converted. And now Peter is opening his mouth after his conversion and with the Holy Spirit in him. And when he opens his mouth, he preaches truth. And the first truth that he preaches right here is, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Part of the preparation that God did with Peter is showing him, reminding him, that he's not a respecter of persons. This is a phrase that's found 7 or 8 times in the Scriptures, from the beginning of the Old Testament through the finish of the New Testament. God is no respecter of persons. what's he trying to say here? Well, we understand the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. And so the Jews had these oracles. And over time, over centuries, they had come to accept themselves as the favored, chosen people with God, and may have erroneously thought that God was a respecter of them by their birth, because they are Jews. And what God is showing him in the work with Cornelius is God is not a respecter of birth, whether you be Jew or Gentile. That's not how God chooses to respect someone. Today in Christianity, sometimes I think we erroneously think, and I'm going to broaden Christianity to look at all people that would call themselves Christians. And that would be about 1.2 billion people that would consider yourself a Christian, that would consider yourself to know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior. And often we will think, hey, we are Christians, and God respects us as Christians, and of course he doesn't respect those heathen. But what Peter is learning here is that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to respect you based on your birth as a Jew or based on the fact that you were born into a Christian family. Verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him, that fears God and worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. What he's saying here is that God's not a respecter of persons, because as the Creator, the way he sees it, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are in need for salvation, whether they be born of the seed of Abraham or whether you've been born into a Christian family. So God does not respect you and say, hey, heaven's open to you because you're a Jew. Heaven's open to you because you're a quote-unquote Christian. Rather, what God looks in every nation, whether you be son of Abraham, whether you be a child of a Christian mother and father that had you baptized when you were a little infant, what God looks for are those that fear him and work righteousness. What God looks for is those that work righteousness in the sense that they follow the conscience and the light that God's given them to the point where he's ready to accept him. And we're going to see that key word at the end of verse 35 is accepted. And you can underline that. And I'm going to take you on a tour of the word accepted beginning in Genesis 4 through 2 Corinthians. And we'll see what God means by that, the way he'll define it, not the way you and I think of it. Okay, but what he's looking for are people that are following the light he has given. Those that go back to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. In the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, right after Jonah, the little book of Jonah. After Daniel, go about six books to the right after Daniel. Small book, Micah chapter 6. And here's what the prophet Micah is understanding. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, is God looking for sacrifices? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God's looking for? Verse 8, here it is. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy. In all nations, he says, he that worketh righteousness, as he told you, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, to do justly and love mercy. Now, I was a lost person. You were a lost person. We were one of those lost nations out there, even though I might have thought I was a Christian because I had some water sprinkled on me as a baby, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What was God looking for? It was looking for someone that feared him in an attempt to maybe try and even keep those Ten Commandments, although he couldn't. To work righteousness. How? Well, to do justly and love mercy. How? At least with our fellow man? Were you just with your fellow man? Did you have mercy on your fellow man? God looks on these things. God looks on the heart. God understands how much light's been given to you. And we're going to see in a moment how he accepts you. But I want to show you that he's watching these things. He observes these things. He looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows the heart is deceitful above all things. He knows that, but he says in the same verse, I try the reins. I'm trying what guides your heart. Are you one that's just? Are you one that loves mercy? Are you one that's always looking for judgment for other people? Are you one that's harsh with other people? God looks at these things. Look at the man Cornelius, the way he was. He was a man that in the little bit of light he had, he prayed. In the little bit of light he had, he treated the Jewish people well. How do you treat the down and out? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat your family? God looks on these things. He's not going to accept you in heaven based on it, but watch what he's going to do with you in a moment. But God looks on these things in all nations, Christian and non-Christian, in the deepest parts of Australia and Africa and South America and up high in Alaska, God looks on these things. Sometimes I think that we think that God's asleep and God isn't paying attention. And I really think one of the saddest things I think, and I know with lost people think God is a dope. They think he's stupid. I know this because I listen to the things that they say. Now, they don't come right out and say, God is a dope. They wouldn't say that. They'll give him honor with their lips, but listen to the things they say about him and how they impugn him for what goes on down here and how they think he doesn't observe anything, but God is looking down here for those that work righteousness and fear him and make an attempt. He does. And this is what Peter is learning. Peter thought, gee, Cornelius, this heathen Roman centurion soldier, God wouldn't give an ounce of thought to him. I mean, today, Abdullah, this wicked Arab, hard Muslim over there in some nation like that. Well, God wouldn't look at something like that. And yet God is looking because there's a billion plus of them. And he looks. And sure, there are some that are hard and wicked, but there are some that are tender-hearted and try to do just and try to do mercy, but they don't know how to walk with God just yet. But this is what God's looking for as he's getting ready to reveal the gospel to certain people. Now, Peter's learning this. Now, let's study the word accepted. He says, and you turn to Genesis chapter 4, as I'll read you the passage while you're turning there. Genesis chapter 4. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Genesis chapter 4. The chapter in the Bible that divides men. This chapter divides men between those that will come to God in his righteousness and those that want to come to God their own way in their own righteousness. Those that will hear the word of God like Abel versus those that will not hear the word of God like Cain. And in this chapter, the Lord says in verse 6 unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why art thou wroth? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This man had a wrath inside of him that was working. The consequence of that, and he says, and why is thy countenance fallen? See, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. A wrathful heart maketh a fallen countenance. Have you ever taken a look at people? You ever looked at people that don't know the Lord and have no mercy and justice in their heart? They don't look very pretty. And watch them as they age. It's not a pretty sight as their countenance falls. The Lord says, watch, 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Now, God wants to make an acceptance of people, but in order to do that, he wants to see them love mercy, do justly, fear him, work righteousness in preparation for the acceptance that only God can give. But God wants to see a work toward that way. Of course, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? God is going to prepare to make a way to accept that person. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, that verse with that word, accepted, just as it is in Acts chapter 10, where he told you, every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But how is it accepted? Turn to 2 Corinthians. In these three books and in these three verses between Genesis 4, Acts 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see how God works. And Peter's learning it. Now, the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians follows that great fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I don't like the books of Corinthians, to be honest with you. Those are two of my least favorite books in the Bible. I grit my teeth and read through them. I don't like those books. But I read through them. I mean, you got your favorite books and your not-so-favorite books. But there's two great chapters in those books. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great chapter, and 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter. And then you read through that fifth chapter, and there are so many good verses in there, and you probably know most of the verses in the fifth chapter. And he's talking about that we're new creatures. And he's talking in verse 20 that we're ambassadors for Christ. And he's saying, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He's saying, this is how an ambassador is. We're going out in the place of Jesus Christ now, asking people to be reconciled to God. Verse 1, chapter 6. So we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive, let's say, the grace of God. And says, not the grace of God in vain, but let's just say the positive, ye receive the grace of God. As an ambassador, we're going out and we're asking people to receive the grace of God. When God sends us to someone, like he sent Peter to Cornelius, we're asking them to receive the grace of God. And here's the key for the accepted, verse 2. For he, that's God, saith, I have heard thee in a time, you can underline it, accepted. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the, you can underline it, accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And what Peter is learning is that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And when he sees someone whose heart is tender and ready, who's now turning to mercy and justice, God is now ready at the accepted time to offer them acceptance in the gospel through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words twice in the verse, accepted, accepted. Verily, verily. The two offers God's going to give to the person. The wooing warner, the wooing call of God, and then the warning heed of God. And it's at that time, in the day of salvation, now, when God says, now is the accepted time, that's when you get ready. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And the time is now for Cornelius and his family. Psalm 32. God's willing to make the offer of acceptance, and he's going to bring the gospel of grace, and he's going to draw with his Spirit, and he's going to open the opportunity and let the light flood into your heart and give you the opportunity to receive Jesus in the accepted time. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Amen. That's what we want. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. This is the accepted time coming to Cornelius and his family right now. Okay, Cornelius, you've done the best you could in the little light you had, but you will not be received into heaven like that. But now is the accepted time. Now is your day of salvation. Now is your opportunity to pray unto me in the time when I may be found. This is serious business. I don't think we appreciate it enough. First off, we can get on our knees right now and just thank you, Lord, for being merciful to me and opening the door of salvation in a day when it was acceptable for me to hear it and helping me take the step of faith that that happened. But I want you to understand clearly, as we've talked about here before, God is not under a judicial mandate to keep the door of salvation to everyone 24/7, the rest of their life. There's an accepted time. You want to shut the door in God's face at the accepted time. You want to say, like, almost thou persuadest me, go, Spirit, go thy way. Then God tells you in Romans 1, you can become a reprobate in his sight. And he's giving you your two opportunities for salvation. You can live the rest of your life on planet Earth. Scary place to be, knowing you don't have salvation standing before you anymore, because God's not obligated. Because you're supposed to pray to him in a time when he may be found. Because if he withdraws himself, you can't make the transaction. The grace isn't offered to every human being 24/7 their whole life. That's a false gospel. There's an accepted time. And there are reprobates running around down here that have missed their accepted time. And you'll see that. 2 Thessalonians tells us about that. And it's going to be physically manifested in the time of the tribulation. It's spiritually true right now. What can we do? I'll tell you what we can do as God's children. We can pray that maybe God will go back one more time, give him a third, a fourth. And I think God will respond to those prayers because he is merciful and he likes to give an opportunity again. But without us standing in the gap praying, they can't pray for themselves. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. But Peter is learning some things here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Paul will be given more of the revelation, and we read some of Paul's verses to understand it. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel. Now, God's no respecter of persons. In every nation, it is true, God wants to accept people, but the word was sent unto the children of Israel. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. The book that you're holding right now in your lap and reading from is a Jewish book about a Jewish Messiah, about relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only God that created the universe. There is no other God. There is none else. That's the God. And he committed this word unto the children of Israel. But the word which was committed to them, God fully commanded them to preach to the other nations so that they could be priests to the other nations. And Peter is recognizing right now, as God is opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles in this chapter with the conversion of a Roman centurion, Peter is realizing, oh my goodness, as the Jews, we fell down in the Old Testament, may we not fall down in the New Testament. May we recognize that the word committed to us is to, end of verse 36, preach peace by Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. They didn't do it. That's what the church is supposed to do. I'm afraid some of us aren't doing it. What a shame. But Peter is having the light break in upon him. That the gospel is moving forward into the church, and the church is going to take this gospel now to all nations. No respecters, Jew and Gentile, all sinners, all need to meet their Creator through the one Savior that he's given, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 37, that word, I say, you know, it was published throughout all Judea. It began from Galilee when he came down from Nazareth after the baptism which John preached. John preached the baptism of repentance. Turn back to God. You've fallen away. Turn back to God. But Jesus gives the baptism of the remission of sins. And the baptism of repentance is not enough. And they had to learn. They had to have their sins remitted. Today there are multitudes of Christians, if you will, trying to turn their children to God through rites and ceremonies and baptisms and ordinances and sacraments. But what needs to be preached to them is the remission of sins through Jesus Christ once for all. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the blessing that's needed, Romans 4:8. That's the blessing that's needed. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. John preached, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Amen. You know, I hear that word anointed thrown, bandied about in Christianity today, and it makes me sick. This singer is anointed. This magician up here is anointed. This phony healer that runs around taking love offerings for himself is anointed. This new apostle, this female apostle is anointed. Mm-hmm. You know who's anointed? Jesus Christ. God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. Without measure. The fullness of the Holy Ghost, and with power. And Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. What's the oppression of the devil? The devil has oppressed us through his subtlety with a burden of sin that causes us to be conceived in sin and go forth from the time we are born speaking lies. The devil oppresses us with the fear of death. The devil oppresses us with additional temptations constantly that we fall into easily, like falling off a log, that burden us with additional sin, so that therefore one day the devil can be the prosecuting attorney that says, well, Lord, just open the book and look at all the sin on him. And Jesus Christ went about healing those that were oppressed of the devil. It's a spiritual oppression. And Christ wants to lift the spiritual oppression and the spiritual burden. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter walked with him for 3 years. Peter witnessed his work. More importantly, Peter heard the words that he spake, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the coming Redeemer that was promised to the Jews of the Old Testament. And now Peter is realizing that this Redeemer and Messiah is for all nations. And you may be accepted with God in Christ Jesus, accepted in the Beloved. And so he's realizing this. Of course, they, end of verse 39, the Jews slew Jesus and hanged him on a tree. You say, well, the Jews didn't do that, the Romans did it. Yeah, but Jesus told Pilate, he that hath given me unto you hath the greater sin. It was their spiritual work being led of the devil, Satan moving in their hearts to deliver him up for envy. But verse 40, here is the high point. God raised him up the third day. And so Peter recognizes the message that's needed here for Cornelius and his family is the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of Christ. That's what needs to be preached. God raised him up the third day. That's an essential of the faith. That's an essential. Ye must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected after death. That's an essential faith. It's a funny thing what I hear nowadays. I saw a Christian quote-unquote minister being interviewed on Fox News yesterday, preaching a social gospel. That Jesus Christ's greatest work was to come and get us to do the ministry of taking care of poverty. The social gospel. Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a 20-minute interview. But just a repeated demonstration of how Jesus Christ wanted to help the poor people. Now, I don't know where this minister, she was a woman. I think she was Anglican. I don't know where she got her doctrine from. Jesus said, the poor you shall always have among you. Poor will always be with you. Why? There's going to be poverty because of sin. Because man is unjust. There's going to be poverty because there are going to be wicked men that are going to keep the resources from other men. There's going to be poverty because there are wicked poor people that will not work. There's going to be poverty because of the sin nature on both sides, with the poor and the not so poor. Jesus says, so I didn't come to fix that. But I came that you could be witnesses unto me. And that whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord of all, can have salvation. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now at that point you'd say, well, looks to me, I'm not one of those guys. I didn't see him raised from the dead. I mean, maybe I'm out of the loop here. Maybe I was one born out of due time. I needed to be born in 25 or 20 AD to get that opportunity. But you're reading the book of Acts. But before the book of Acts, you go back to the last book, John chapter 20. And Jesus eating and drinking with some of those men in the upper room. Verse 26 in John chapter 20. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. This is one chosen before to see it. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and my God. And you think, well, gee, if I could only have been in that upper room, I could be one of those chosen before to salvation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And the next two verses sum it up for you. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye, that's you, sir, that's you, madam, that's you, child, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And Peter, recognizing that although he was one of the chosen witnesses to eat and drink with him after his resurrection, Peter recognizes the burden of the responsibility. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, as a steward of the gospel of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. He commanded us, verse 42, to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. It's so simple. I love the simplicity of the faith that God hath given unto us. A child can do it. We have young ones in the back. They can take that message and they can go forth and preach unto the people of all nations. God's no respecter of persons. That Jesus Christ, they can testify that Jesus Christ is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And verse 43, just in case anyone doubts and says, well, I'm not sure I can trust you, young person. Then you can hand them a Bible and say to him, give all the prophets witness. You can read from Genesis to Revelation and the prophets give witness to Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. He is the center point of all the scriptures. How one can study this book and miss Jesus is beyond me. Absolutely beyond me. Apparently it's one that doesn't love to do justly. One that doesn't love mercy. One that doesn't fear God. And one that doesn't work what little righteousness they have according to the light of their conscience. And therefore they miss the accepted time. I don't, because there's no other way. I used to get that article, the journal when I first got saved, Biblical Archaeology. I figured they were all Bible believers doing archaeology. And as I read through after a few months, I said, these guys aren't even saved. And they spent all their time reading the Bible and going over to the Holy Land and doing all these digs at all these tells and pulling up data that even supports the Bible. And they see all the artifacts and they don't see Jesus. What a shame. The prophets are giving witness to him. not to some little artifact, some spearhead that Goliath carried one day. To him give all the prophets witness, verse 43, and through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. John preached the baptism of repentance, but Jesus can give you the baptism for the remission of sins, and it won't be water. John said, I just baptize with water. He's coming, and he'll baptize with the Spirit. And the spiritual baptism of the remission of sins will come. And so the proclamation is made. And Peter does very simply what you and I need to do. To go out and preach the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he's Lord of all. And that if you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the remission of sins. Now this is the first time it's being done to a Gentile audience. There's a Jewish man preaching, and five or six other Jews are with him. He took a number of Jews. I think it was six other men that came with him. Yeah, he brought six brethren, so there were a total of seven Jews in the room as Peter preached, Peter being one of the seven preaching. So now the vindication, as God amens the right work that Peter does, verse 44. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And this involves more than just a hearing like, yeah, I heard you. This involves a hearing of receptivity into the heart. The deep hearing in the deepest plates of the heart. Letting these sayings sink deep down from their ears into their heart, taking root. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were astonished. As many as came with Peter, that's the six others, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, what's happening here? I mean, let's run down to our latest charismatic assembly and read these verses and then ask the Holy Ghost to fall on Gentiles today. Will it happen? No. Why not? This historical record is written for us, and I'll show you why. When Peter came to these people, next chapter, give us a little tip off. Look at the 12th verse. You see, when he was sent in verse 11, immediately there were three men, verse 12, and the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. God was preparing Peter's heart. Peter was beginning to understand that God is going to do a great move unto the Gentiles. And there's no respect to persons with God. The Gentiles can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without circumcision, without being proselytes, without coming to the temple. This is going to be a new work that God's going to do. And Peter's beginning to apprehend this because he's been given the vision three times and he's meditating and praying. He was fasting when it came. The other six men were doubting. They accompanied Peter, but they weren't so certain. Because in the 11th chapter, you see, when Peter comes to Jerusalem, verse 2, they of the circumcision contended with him. And there were Jewish believers that understood, okay, I understand I can be saved by Jesus Christ. I understand Jesus is the Messiah. But obviously the church is Jewish. It's certainly not going to have Gentiles in it. And Peter, we can't go stay in that house. And Peter, even if we do preach, you certainly can't expect that God's going to save the heathen like that, a Roman centurion and his family. And if he does give him salvation, it won't be with the same gift that he's given unto us. God's going to make a difference between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. We're given the gifts like we were given the oracles, but they won't be given those things. So, these Jews were doubters. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. God knowing what he's doing here with a Jewish church initially, now spreading it forth to Gentiles and knowing the resistance of the Jews are going to want to try and hang on to God for themselves. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. Turn to the 14th chapter of Corinthians, same verse, 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Now, your first application of the word would be believing on Christ as Savior. And that's a good first application. God will have all men to be saved. And come unto a knowledge of the truth. And your belief also has to be in the full revelation of God's truth. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Those six Jewish men believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not believe that the Messiah Jesus would bless the Gentiles with the same fullness of salvation that he blessed the Jews with. And the sign of those Gentiles speaking in tongues was a sign to the Jewish men in that room to vindicate Peter's preaching that God is no respecter of persons, because in Christ Jesus we're all the same. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile. And it was a sign to the men in that room. That's what it was. How do I know? Because it doesn't happen today. How do I know? I'm a Gentile that got saved. I didn't speak in tongues. And I can get that testimony from many, 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 many Gentiles that don't speak in tongues, because tongues have dried up. Because God now has shown those unbelieving Jews, this is how I work. And by the end of the book of Acts, you won't see anyone speaking in tongues anymore. And now that the perfect revelation has come, and Paul writes those doctrinal epistles, that there is no difference in Christ between the Jew and the Greek, there's no reason to give the sign anymore. The sign now is the sign of the cross and the greatest miracle, the conversion of sinners. Not healing, not raising dead, not speaking in tongues. Those apostolic signs are gone. And so that was what happened right here. While Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and they of the circumcision were astonished. Oh my goodness. As many came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then they answered Peter, well, can any man forbid them that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Cornelius said, stay, teach us more Bible. I mean, we know Jesus is the Savior, but now open the scriptures to us. Show us how the prophets reveal him. Where exactly is he in Genesis? Take the veil off. Help us to see these things. Where is he in Exodus? Show us the Lord Jesus in the books. Teach us, Bible. We're newborn babes. We desire the sincere milk of the Word. Help us to grow thereby. The right attitude. Notice the baptism of the water, from an ordinance standpoint, follows the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Water baptism is performed on people who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. People who have believed in their heart and received Jesus Christ as Savior and have been baptized into the body of Christ. And then, I remember when I was water baptized, I think it was in 93. Yeah, it was 93, late in 93, when I was water baptized, just before we closed our pool. And I had that water baptism, and I was able to testify to everyone that was there that I had been lost. And I thought I found God. I was so excited. But God had found me. And I had a relationship. And I was born again. And I was a new creature in Christ. And then I was permitted to be water baptized. And that's the way it is. You don't forbid water to those who have received Jesus Christ. But you do forbid water to those that will not confess the Christ and the Savior of the Bible. There's no need to baptize them. No need to wash them in the water. The water can't do anything. It's just an outward ordinance, a picture of what's been done on the inside. Cleansed. Amen. All right, so we finish this chapter. Next week we'll go on and we'll see again how there's going to be opposition from some unbelieving Jews. And the matter will be rehearsed one more time. We're going to find this over and over. We're going to run into opposition. When God works, the opposition comes. When the Spirit moves, look for the resistance of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what do? We go forward and we preach. We are commanded to us to preach unto all the people and to testify that it is Jesus who is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Father, we thank you for the great salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the miracles of Peter, and the greatest miracle that you work today is the conversion of sinners. Help us, Lord, to bring this gospel message even today to those out there that need the Savior. Help us, Lord, to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.